Good morning, everybody. Good to see you. And just to let everybody know, I am so thankful that hopefully this is the last weekend where we don't have everybody here with us, that we start the process of getting everybody back. Just so you know that there are a group of the leaders here at church, just to get the church ready for next week, as we've been discussing things. I said, why don't you guys, some of you guys sit here so I can preach to people that have a camera. It's getting a little strange. So I know there's people on the other side, the church is there, but it's not what God ultimately intended. I'm so thankful for the technology. I think we can all agree with that, but it's not a substitute for the real thing. So I will be preaching to everybody here, not many people, and everybody at home. But as we go through the study this morning, just remember that we do, like Marauder said, we do want God's wisdom in leading. So we believe we have a path forward, but we want to get those details really cemented so we can get them to you. And we are prepared for our first gathering next week, Lord willing. So with that, Hebrews chapter 11, you want to turn in your Bibles. My eyes are terrible. 11:32. Last week we left off with Rahab the harlot receiving the spies. And you just think about God's grace and God's mercy, how he would receive anybody who would receive him by faith. So you have an Abel to, you have Enoch to Noah, all the way down to Abraham. You can go all the way down the list to this woman that we looked at last week, that they're in the family of God. They're one family. And we're going to see at the end of this study that we are all in this together. Those are the Old Testament to early church, first century, to whom this was written, to us in the 21st century. We were all in this together, saved by the same salvation, which is in Christ, the same hope by faith. And we're reminded that God can only be pleased by faith. He loves it when we trust him. And this church, this first century church, this small, little, primarily Jewish believing community that was being tossed on the storm of the stormy sea of this world, they needed this exhortation, because remember, they're being tempted to go back to tradition, go back to the law, and the writer, I believe, is Paul, is saying, don't go back there. The substances of Christ, and that's the whole first 10 chapters leading up to chapter 11, and then they're looking at the potential of persecution under Nero, because remember, they're in Rome, and they're thinking, you know, can we do this? And the answer is, yes, you can do this. We looked at all these people who please God, right, up to this woman, even this woman who was delivered because of her faith in God's word, with a little bit that she knew, and even her past lifestyle, that God delivered her. And then he goes on, and he says in verse 32, they need this exhortation, what more shall I say? And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets. So he says, you know, we're going to stop with Rahab for a minute, right? And remember how she pleased God and how God saved her and all the others. What more shall I say? There's a lot. And of course, if Paul wrote this by the Spirit, that he would say. But he says, but time would fail me. It's rhetoric for saying, I don't have enough time in the world to speak of all this. Like John, at the end of his gospel, when he said, you know, so many things Jesus did. If you were to write about it, which I can't, you couldn't, the whole world can contain all the books. There's so much that you can say about each one of their lives. We're going to look at a little bit of them. But as he mentions their name, these are all men and many others who God worked through by his supernatural power. He says Gideon. We all know who Gideon was. And if you don't, you can go back to the book of Judges and look up his life, because we don't have enough time to get into it. But he was a man who God raised up to defeat the Midianite army of at least 300,000 with 300 people, all by the power of God. They needed to know that. Because here's this small church thinking, well, what if persecution comes? And, well, God only needed 300 people. As a matter of fact, he didn't even need the 300 people. He used the 300 people so that everybody would say, God did that, that the glory would all go to God. Because God is always the majority, even if we have a small number. He doesn't need much at all. Gideon, Barak. He went against an army under the commander Sisera that they were outnumbered, and they also had greater technology. Back then, if you had a chariot of iron, that was like groundbreaking technology. They didn't have any of these things, and yet God gave Barak this great victory. Samson. So many of us know the life of Samson, how many people he was able to defeat by himself, by the power of God, and of course at the end of his life, blind and weakened, yet committed to God. In his death, God had killed more Philistines than in all the days that he lived. Jephthah, this Robin Hood-like Old Testament character, was used to defeat the Ammonites in an astounding victory. Of course, David, killing Goliath as a young man, perhaps a 17-year-old or an 18-year-old, he didn't come in his own strength. He was a shepherd. He came with a sling and a staff so that everybody would know that the Lord doesn't need a sword or a spear to deliver. And he slew this giant Goliath. Samuel and the prophets. But just look at Samuel for a moment. This boy who was brought to the temple by his mom, Hannah, left her 3 or 4 years old. He grew up around corruption, and yet stood against evil and stood against idolatry and furiously declared the word of God all of his life, who through faith subdued kingdom. It goes on, subduing kingdoms. You have men like David, you have men like Joshua, you have Asa, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, Josiah. It wasn't just David. Of course, he was the main guy when he got to the throne, but they subdued kingdoms. How? By faith. Worked righteousness. You had other prophets, Elijah and Elisha. You had those who obtained promises, men like Caleb and Joshua. Stopped the mouths of lions. David stopped the mouth of a lion when he was a shepherd. And of course, we think of Daniel when he was thrown into this den of lions and the angel locked up their jaws by faith. Quenched the violence of fire. And we think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, escaped the edge of the sword. Again, how many times David's life was preserved by God when he should have been easily taken out, but by faith, trusting that God would sustain him in all of his ways, didn't die in battle. God preserved him wherever he went. Out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Women like the widow of Zarephath and the Shunammite woman. God did these miraculous things for these people, some of them named in the Old Testament because of God's power. And the key thing they needed to understand here was out of weakness, not out of greatness or their own strength, out of weakness they were made strong. And this small little church in Rome that was definitely scared, didn't know what the future was going to hold, they felt their weakness. And he's saying, out of that weakness, God made them strong. God's the one who made them something that they weren't. They became valiant in battle. They weren't in themselves strong or valiant. They became valiant ultimately by faith. And again, it's God himself, through all these different stories through these characters in the Old Testament, that gave them the victory over their enemies. We call that overcoming faith. And it certainly didn't have to do with their greatness. Were they used? Were they willing? Yes. And their part was faith, trusting God. God gave them that victory. And this small believing church, they needed to hear that even if I'm weak, even if I'm not valiant, I can be strong by God's strength. I can become valiant as he enables me, enables us to continue on the path that he has for us. Because ultimately, God gives the victory. God gives the victory. And they needed that shot in the arm there. All these people in the lives that are recorded here were tested at times severely. And that's where faith is known and when it's tested. And so these are the examples, right? Like, man, I would have loved to have seen those lions stopped. But would we have loved to have been thrown into a pit with them first? Not exactly knowing what was going to happen. I would love to have seen the fire not harm Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or be in there with them. Would you? They were tested in their faith, and God gave them these victories. It's amazing, isn't it? What a great camp to be in. And again, what a great encouragement. And God did that for them. That's what I like. But then it goes on to the next section and the closing part of the chapter here, where it says in verse 35, others were tortured. Others in the Greek is others of another kind, or others of another type of victory. Not another kind of faith, not another kind of believer, but this is another type of victory. I think most of us, we like to stay in verses 32 to 35, part A, and just like, that's right, Lord, here we are, give us the victory, let us escape when the fire comes, when the testing comes, when healing needs to happen, we're praying for healing, raise the dead, right? Put to flight the enemies that we have and protect us. And those things are right to pray inside of his will being done, if that's what he decides. But the reality is that there's another type of victory that God gives through faith, where he may not deliver us from the enemy's attack, but he delivers us in it. Others, same faith, same love for God, were tortured. As far as we know, David was never tortured. Battles, yes. God preserved him wherever he went, yes, but not tortured. Elisha and Elijah were never tortured. Others were tortured. The word there for tortured in the Greek is where we get a word for kettle drum. And a lot of New and Old Testament scholars believe that this is a reference to the persecution of Antiochus Epiphanes when he came and he attacked Jerusalem. He was one of the most wicked rulers ever, this evil Syrian king, and he tortured this old scribe, this 90-year-old scribe by the name of Eleazar. He said, if you don't eat swine's flesh, you're going to die. But if you eat swine's flesh, I'll let you live, old man. Of course, for a Jew, you can't eat swine's flesh, right? It's unceremonial. You'll be contaminated. And this 90-year-old scribe refused. And they stretched him out taut, like a drum, like a kettle drum, over this wheel. And they beat him. That's the idea. And of course, if you gave in, you live. And he never gave in, and they just beat him until he died. That's probably what that's referring to. Others, not just one, but others were tortured. In the same time, this godly woman had seven sons. Her seven sons, all brothers, same father, were all taken under Antiochus Epiphanes. Some were flayed. Some were dismembered. Some were roasted. Tortured. They had the opportunity to accept deliverance, but they wouldn't. See, this is where faith was shining in their lives. God didn't give them the deliverance. Not the deliverance that, we would desire. Give me the deliverance of David. God said, your deliverance is going to be different. Yours is going to be not accepting deliverance. that they might obtain a better resurrection. And we want to talk about that in a moment, because they weren't the only ones. Look at verse 36. Still others had a trial of mockings and scourging. You think about the trials of a mocking. You go all the way back to Ishmael mocking Isaac. The cruel mocking. Just if you've ever been mocked, not easy to bear up under that. Somebody just ridiculing you publicly or behind your back. Jeremiah mocked. And he did have physical punishment in his life, Jeremiah. Left to die in an empty well, sinking in the mud. If it wasn't for God delivering his life, he would have drowned in mud. So not every torture, not every persecution looks the same. Some of it was scourgings. Again, the flaying of the skin from a cat and nine tail. That's what Jesus went through. Yes, and of chains and imprisonment. Of course, we think of Joseph. You know, it didn't go well with him for years. Chained by Ishmaelites, imprisoned under false accusation. They were stoned. You think about Zechariah, the son of Beriah, and Naboth, killed because of Ahab wanting his vineyard. They were sawn in two. Now, history, Josephus records the death of Isaiah as being sawn in two. Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, one of the most wicked kings ever, had him run down, and the story goes that he had tried to hide inside of a hollowed out log, and they trapped him in there, and they sawed him in half. And as they were getting ready to kill him, he was prophesying to them. And then as they were killing him, they were mocking him and rejoicing him, and he didn't say a word. But that's how his life ended, the silver-tongued prophet who saw the Lord high and lifted up. We have 66 chapters of prophecy, some of the most brilliant, clear prophecies of the coming of Christ, and his life ended being cut in half. They were sawn in two. Tempted. The pain of temptation. Resisting temptation. Resisting sin. Slain with the sword. Of course, we think about the priest in Nob when Doeg the Edomite saw David there. And of course, Saul lost his mind. He had an evil spirit just tormenting him. And he had all those priests slain by the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins. Of course, you think about Elijah. Being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. By faith. They went through all of these things. Why did they go through this? They didn't accept deliverance. At some point, they had an opportunity to compromise. If I don't stand for God, I can escape this. If I don't stand for God, I might live. If I shut my mouth, this maniac won't cut me in half. If I give Ahab what he wants, he gets my vineyard that was given to me by the Lord and his lot, I live. If I don't say anything, if I eat swine's flesh, then I won't be stretched over this drum, this wheel, and beaten to death, or I won't be tormented. But others of a different kind of victory, a different type of victory, didn't accept deliverance. And this is the high point of faith right here, having a willingness to accept whatever the world, whatever the devil can throw at us or take from us, even death. In these cases, torture, because they trusted God's word. They trusted in a better resurrection. When they looked in the face of these people who had persecuted them, they knew, like, I may not live. Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, they had a big if in their statement to Nebuchadnezzar. He can deliver us. If he doesn't, he'll still deliver us. He delivers us from the flame, or he delivers us in the flame, from this death or in this death into eternity. But you have to have faith. That is where faith shines the most in the persecution, not when everything goes great. All these others had faith as well. That's why you have these examples of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, all of his faith. But there are times when we may have a choice like these guys. I might lose everything, even my own life. What am I going to do? And in light of the resurrection, believing something they didn't see, believing that there was not only a resurrection, but a better resurrection, they were willing to die. Paul tells us that all of them lived for and died believing in God's resurrection, every one of them. And they don't know as much as we know, these Old Testament saints. They don't have the revelation that we had. They had enough, though. They said, even if you torture me. By faith, I don't accept deliverance. I think of William Tyndale, one of my favorite New Testament times, not in the New Testament, but church history men, one of my favorite guys. Translating the scripture, on the run for years, considered an outlaw, betrayed for money. So much like the Apostle Paul at the end of his life, before he's to be burned at the stake, he's asking for a cap because he's cold as he's held in this tower. He's asking for the Old Testament parchments because he loved the Hebrew. He loved the Old Testament. Just like Paul saying, bring me my cloak from Troas, bring me the books, especially the parchments. And at the end of his life, he just prayed, Lord, God, open the eyes of the king. And they strangled him and burned him at the stake because he believed in the better resurrection. John Huss died at 42 years old because he believed that the word of God is the final, ultimate authority and is what we live by faith in the word of God. And what he said was this. This was last recorded saying, what I taught with my lips, I seal with my blood. James Chalmers died in Papua New Guinea, killed with all those with him and eaten. Think about John Patton. It never happened to him. God delivered him, but so many of his associates and Chalmers himself killed and eaten. Jim Elliot killed. Women who died as martyrs, Margaret Wilson and Margaret McLaughlin, two Scottish Protestant Covenanters in the 17th century who refused to recognize James II as the head of the church. They refused, and they drowned him to death, and they put the older one, who was in her 70s, farther out so she would drown first, tied to a wooden stake in the water, and when the tide came in, it would cover her first. And this 18-year-old, Margaret Wilson, both first name Margaret, watched her drown, knowing that it was going to come and drown her as well. And they said, what do you see, Margaret? They wanted her to recant. They wanted her to confess that James was the head of the church. And she said, I see Christ wrestling. And they said, confess that he's the head of the church. Pray for him. She said, I'll pray for his salvation if God will save him, but I'm not going to do what you want me to do. Let me go. And she drowned there. They held her head under the water. We even know Rachel Scott, the first one who died in the Columbine shooting. 17 years old, 18 years old. All through history, there's always been the deliverance from victory over circumstances. We see that in the life of the apostles. But then there's the deliverance in suffering, in tribulation, in loss, in pain, in even death, because we trust that no matter what God does, whether he lets us live or he lets us die, that ultimately he will deliver us. Ultimately he will deliver us. And that's what Paul said to Timothy in his final epistle, 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul said this, "For this reason I also suffer these things," about speaking about the word of God, the gospel. "Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep what I've committed to him until that day." And that day is the day where he stood before him. He's able to commit what I've committed to keep what I've committed to him. What was it? His whole life, his soul, his salvation, and his future with God. Everything Paul was and had, he said, "I've given it to him. And no matter what happens to me, Timothy, young Timothy, I'm persuaded that he's able to keep it." And later on in that same letter, he says, "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." I'm not the only one, but that day is what I'm looking forward to. And again, he goes on and says, "Even though everybody else, they forsook me, they didn't stand with me, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom." How is he going to deliver him? Paul knew he was going to die. He's going to deliver me through death. And it all hinged on this last part here in verse 39. "All these," Paul says, "all these," everybody that we have looked at, from Abel all the way down to Rahab, all the way down to the others who were tortured, not accepting deliverance, "all these having obtained a good testimony through faith," God approved of them. They had a good testimony through faith, "did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us." So some of them had personal promises that they obtained in their life. We go back to verse 33, like a Caleb or a Joshua, but they didn't receive the promise. What was the ultimate promise? The ultimate promise was the coming of Messiah. They didn't understand everything that, of course, Paul would understand as he's writing these things out, because Christ hadn't come yet. The prophecies weren't fulfilled yet, but they were waiting for the promise of the Messiah to come. And they didn't receive that yet. They all had a good testimony because God wanted to make all perfect at the same time. They looked forward to Christ coming. They looked forward, not understanding fully about the cross and redemption like we do, but they understood enough. We look back to the cross. We look back to the fulfillment. Their salvation was based on something God was going to provide. Our salvation is based on what he has provided, and so we're all in this together. God didn't make them perfect without us. Christ opened the way for all those Old Testament saints when he died on the cross for their sins, for our sins, and rose again to eternal life. And every one of those great men and women of God, they were completely dependent on the coming of Christ as well, because as much as they might have trusted God, if he didn't come and die for their sins, they'd have been eternally lost. They wouldn't have gone to heaven. They understood something of that in their own life. Okay, I'm facing torture. God, I'm going to die, or I may lose everything. What is this all about? And they knew Messiah is going to come. There's going to be atonement for my sin. There's going to be eternal life. I believe you. I believe you. We look back. Well, I don't know what's going to happen in my life completely. I don't know everything that's going to happen. Only you know that. You may give me victory over great things. You may be giving me victory in difficult things, gain or loss, right? But I know this. My Savior died for my sin as he died for the sin of the world. I've given my life to him. We've given our life to him. He's made me accepted in the Beloved. I'm one with God now. I'm accepted by the Father. I'm in the family, just like all these other saints of old. All those who went before the cross, all those in the first century, all those throughout church history, we're all one. We're all in this together. And that resurrection is mine as well as it was theirs. And that's what I'm holding on to. And that's what's going to give me the ability to make the right decision. And we need to understand this. And you can look at that group and say, I can never make that list. That is the Hero Hall of Faith. Because if you look at yourself like I look at myself, I see weakness. But then that's the whole point. Out of weakness, they were made strong. I see sometimes fear and timidity, but then they became valiant. So God made them something that they weren't by his own strength. He made them valiant and made them successful, made them victorious, and even gave them the ability to go through the ultimate. And if you look at their records, some of these guys, Samson's in there. You look at his life, there are times where he made a train wreck of some of the things he did. The reason why he was blind and pushing a wheel at the end of his life and being mocked is because he was compromised with Delilah. Yet, God restored him by his grace and used him in such a great way at the end of his life. David, of course, we think about Bathsheba. There's nothing in there here about the record of their sins, by the way. That doesn't mean God wants us to go into those areas of compromise either. He will never condone that. But we see, Lord, thank you for the reminder that it's all about you, not my ability or my sinless perfection, but about your grace and about your power. Because the reason why they were able to be victorious over and in these trials is because of God's grace. And the same grace extends to us, every one of us. Now, it's easy to believe when everything's going great. But God has never promised for there to be health and wealth, gentle rain and sunshine on the church every day. It's just not what he's promised. And there are people who promise that, and they think that. The Bible teaches that, but that's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. We live in a world that is troubled. Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. So when you look at the world in and of itself, our eyes are open. We can see the trouble. You know, even in the 21st century, just the craziness just surrounding us, right? As we're sitting here, guys, and we're thinking about how are we gonna reopen the church? Would we ever thought that we have gotten to this point? That a pandemic would affect the entire world, that would shut down our lives as we knew it for almost 3 months, and that we're planning on how to reopen church? Would we have thought about just the instability that's even just erupting right now? The riots are happening in Minneapolis. Buildings being burned, police stations being broken into and overrun. It went from Minneapolis to Denver, down to New York City, Virginia, D.C. Even the White House was on temporary lockdown yesterday. The world's troubled. It's not just those things that are big enough. We have an unstable economy, unstable country. There's civil unrest. There's mass confusion. It's worldwide. There's international tension. There's military buildups and pressure points going on around the world right now. There's powers and principalities at work above all those things and moving the masses of people like the waves of the sea. And people don't even understand that. But as the church, we know enough to expect these things. In this world, you will have tribulation. And we understand that sometimes that tribulation comes against us, specifically because we are the church. So it's good to understand that God has not promised us health, wealth, and complete protection from all these things until we slip peacefully into heaven. I am praying for the rapture. I hope for the rapture of the church. I hope that before next week, before we have to figure everything else out, we are raptured, we're in heaven, with everybody else, we're like, game's on. All right, we're in eternity. Didn't have to worry about it. But we need to prepare for that. We need to remember that we may get sick. Something may go wrong with us, and we may not recover. There are people who, just from COVID-19, who've gotten sick and died. There are still people dying from that, and I think we need to to not politicize something like that or get caught up in that, and to remember there are people who've gotten really ill from it. Not just that, there are people still dying from cancer, Christians dying from cancer. And not to assume that if they had faith, they wouldn't have gotten a virus or they wouldn't have gotten cancer. We should pray. I think it's right that we should pray, Lord, preserve me from this. I don't want to get sick. And if I do get sick, I should pray for healing. I think it's right. James chapter 5 tells us to do that. We should ask God. I think sometimes we don't ask enough. We say, he's not going to answer my prayers. But that promise is still for us today. But at the same time, Lord, it's your answer. And if you don't see fit to touch and heal me, there's been times in my life where I've been touched and healed from certain things, and I believe you probably had the same experience, but there's times where he just let me get sick. I'm like, where's the healing, Lord? It's up to him to do these things. But always trusting that it's not that he has guaranteed a deliverance from pain and suffering and loss. I think, you know, we should ask for protection. When Paul, Acts chapter 22, remember when he's preaching to the crowd in Jerusalem and they're all listening to him, and then finally he says how the Lord's going to send him to the Gentiles, and they're like, away with this man, or we're going to rip him to shreds. And Paul's probably thinking, I thought I did the right thing, Lord. And so they're about to scourge Paul. They're about to take out a scourge, and he says, is it right to scourge a Roman? He didn't want to get scourged. So he claimed Roman citizenship. That's just smart. That's in the Bible for us to understand that. So we should pray. We shouldn't ask for sickness. We shouldn't ask for loss. We shouldn't ask for an untimely or unnecessary death. But if God decides that, we receive it. And if these things come upon us, the tribulation, the trials come against us because we have to make a stand for Christ. And see, that's what's happening here in these others. They were tortured because they didn't accept deliverance. There was a point where they had to make a choice that this isn't just a sickness, this isn't just a financial hardship, this isn't just everybody else. The craziness is affecting everybody else. That's what's happening right now in our country. The craziness has affected everybody else. And we might get affected by the craziness because we're in it. But there's a time when the arrow might come at you and I, because we're Christians, at some point in our life where God says, are you going to accept deliverance and compromise? Are you going to take the path of least resistance? Or are you going to stand for me no matter what the cost? Because every one of the apostles died because they stood against those who threatened the will of God in their life and the gospel. They stood. They did not take the path of least resistance. And even the aged apostle John ended up on Patmos because of the word of God. It may not be death. It may be a job or career or promotion or being popular, a reputation, or a friendship, a relationship. Something will come to test our faith. Will we stand? And if it's accepting deliverance by compromise, are we going to be in the group of the others who had a different kind of victory that he delivers us in, even if it costs us when it's hard? And it ultimately comes down to this. Am I going to trust God? Am I going to live for the approval of God or man? Because as Christians, we know by the Holy Spirit. We know the truth. The Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We know this is the Word of God. We don't see it, but even though we haven't seen Jesus, we love him. And we rejoice with exceeding joy, unspeakable, because we know it. He tells us these things. But at some point, are we going to live for God when the test comes, or man, the approval of God or the approval of man. Jesus said this, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? Or whoever is ashamed of me," this is what it comes down to, "whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and his Father's and of the holy angels." That's why Paul said, "I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of God to salvation, everyone who believes, the Jew first and also to the Gentiles." He knew that he wouldn't be ashamed on that day because he put a complete trust in Christ. He was persuaded. I know that he's able to keep what I've committed to him. I've committed my salvation to him. I believe that what he says about my sins being forgiven is true because of what he did for me on the cross. I believe that he's risen to eternal life. I believe that whatever happens to me here, he's got me. He'll sustain me all through my life, no matter what happens. And I believe on that day, he's going to bring me home to be with him. I'll be delivered. And the world may look at you and the world may look at me and say, "You're a fool. Look at what everybody else is doing. Just give in and compromise the conviction that you have from your God. Just give in," right? Eliezer, 90 years old, "You won't eat pork chops. You're not going to eat this. You're going to go to death for that?" Yeah. Because God doesn't want me to do that. We're not under the law of meats and things like that, okay? But that was a serious conviction. Because I want, in the end, to God to approve. It's not about self-righteousness or my own goodness. All of these guys were made right by the blood and righteousness of Christ. All of us are made right with God by the blood of Christ, by the righteousness imputed to us by Christ. Some of these guys had massive failures, but they were still gods because they trusted God. But the foundation, that's the foundation of our acceptance with God. God says, "Now, when the test comes and the world says, 'You're not worthy to live here, get rid of this guy,' it's better for you to say, 'Okay,' because God said of these people, 'I want them to say of me, the world's not worthy.'" Interesting the way God sees things. You see a person walking around in sheepskins, goatskins. They're crazy enough to get stretched over a drum and beaten to death because of conviction. "Oh, this guy's not worthy of being here. Get him out of here." God says, "No, you're not worthy of this person." They're going to be with me in eternity forever because they were looking forward to a better resurrection. That's the reality we need to look to, the resurrection. Jesus said this in John chapter 5, and I'll wrap this up soon. He said, "Most assuredly," verse 25, "most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who've done good, those who trust him and follow him to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil, those who've rejected him and lived their own way to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I don't seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." That resurrection is real. He's saying, it's the eternal standing and judgment that counts. That's what gave them the perspective and the strength to overcome or to overcome in seeming defeat, not accepting deliverance. Because they look for a better resurrection. That's the reality God wants us to hold on to. It's real. Most certainly, he says, most assuredly, the hour is coming. So no democracy, no dictatorship, no regime on earth is eternal. They all pass. The world is passing right now. Even freedom that we have here in our country, and I love our country, it's still a great country compared to the rest of the world, but it's fragile. Everything is fragile, but Christ's kingdom is eternal. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't think any of us can really see exactly what the future holds for us, but I kind of feel like that, in some ways, that first century church might have been sensing. We feel like we're a small ship on this storm-tossed sea, but he's in us and he's with us. And we may not see huge miracles like we read about the first half of the group. We might see some of it. I'd love to see that. Love to see a revival take place, a great awakening take place, where multitudes and multitudes turn to Christ before the rapture of the church. And that should be our prayer, that our lives are his, no matter what the cost. Seeking his approval, looking for that better resurrection, because that day is coming. But what we do know is he is in the boat with us. He is in us until he takes us home to be with him forever. And that is our hope, all by his grace. I just encourage all of us, as guys, as we're sitting here, just be reminded of that. Those of us who are at home, listening, watching, to remind us, this is to encourage us to examine our lives, to make evaluations, put it before the Lord, ask him to search us out as we move ahead into what's an uncertain future to us, is certain to him. Lord, in the days that I have remaining, what we have remaining, whatever things are going to look like, whatever church is going to look like, your will be done. Let's be men at home. Let's be men. Let's be women of God, children of God, seeking his approval, obtaining a good testimony, looking forward to a world without end where Christ rules over a new creation, a new heavens and new earth. This place is falling apart and unraveling and passing. Let's not put our hope and stock in it, but live as strangers and pilgrims passing through to one day stand before our King, wanting him to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy and to the reward of your Lord. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the examples that you give us, Lord, to stir us up and encourage us onward in our faith and our work with you. And we pray for those who are just struggling right now. They're just down, Lord. And they might even think, I've blown it. I can't get into that hall of fame, those heroes of the faith, but Lord, that they'd be reminded. It was always your grace in their lives, Lord. Not all of them had a perfect stainless record, Lord, but by your blood, you've removed the stain of sin. And you've accepted them in the beloved, Lord. And that one or two or many at home, wherever they are, just thinking about your grace and your cross and the your righteousness, Lord, that they could be washed, forgiven, and renewed, Lord, to serve you again with hope, to be pleasing to you, Lord. For those who are sick, going through it, Lord, that they wouldn't feel condemned, like they don't have enough faith to get better, Lord, but they would have faith in their circumstance, and that you'd strengthen them on their sickbed, that you'd strengthen their bodies, Lord. We would ask for healing for your glory. Lord, we would ask for you to give them the courage and the hope to hold on to you no matter what your will is for them, Lord, knowing that they're going to obtain a better resurrection. Those who are worried about jobs being lost, the future, the economy, not knowing, Lord, that all of them, all of us, would look to you, knowing that you'll provide all of our needs according to your riches in Christ Jesus, Lord. That we'd honor you by trusting you. Whatever it is, Lord. In abundance or in loss, in life or in death, that we'd be pleasing to you by faith. We're humbled, Lord, in our own weakness. But it's in your weakness, Lord, our weakness, that your strength is made perfect. To you be all the glory by the power of the risen Christ. Lord, we look forward to that day when we're with you in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.